We're turning in the Word this evening to the passage in Hebrews that we read, the 12th chapter, Paul's epistle to the Hebrews. And we take for our text the 27th verse. We'll say something about the 26th, but the 27th really encapsulates what is on my mind anyway, what the Lord has given me. Verse 27 says, "And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain." Now, it's about shakings. And many things in this world, I think most of us have lived long enough to know, are often shaken. And many things that we know in this world are removed and taken clean away. In both sacred history and secular history, there are many very intense and very drastic changes that take place over the course of time. We tend to naturally think that the world stands still. But Galileo, a long time ago, said that the world is not fixed, it moves. And really, he spoke the truth, because there are a few things. There are some very wonderful things, and I'm going to mention those in a moment. But there are not so many things in this world that are fixed and do not move. Maybe the miser thinks that he will always have his gold, but we all know that he won't. Or the young lady may think she always will have her good looks, but she may not always have them. And the young man might think or boast that he will always have his strength, but he will not. And the Bible teaches us that here we have no continuing city. And as time goes on through life, we discover that fact more and more and more. There are many things in this world that are preparatory. There are many things in this world that are temporary. There are many things in this world which are not abiding forever, but are preparing and getting ready and getting us ready for those things which will never be shaken and will never be removed. We sometimes think about the scaffolding of history, and there are many events in history that are merely scaffolding. We can think of things that go on amongst men and the various events of time, but someone said they are the mere scaffolding of the building of the kingdom of God. And in our own lives, we get ourselves into various patterns and various routines. And it's good to have a pattern, and it's good to have a routine, and it's good to feel secure in the various orders of things. But we know well that a shaking and a change will one day perhaps suddenly come over all those routines and over all those patterns and all those regular things that come to us in life. They're temporal. They're not permanent. In those things, there will be change. All these things, we may add, just by the final word of introduction, are in the purposes of God, working together for our good. We believe that. All things, what a wonderful, comprehensive statement that is. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purposes. Now, having said all that, we need to put our text here into its immediate context. And when Paul here is talking about things being removed and things shaken, so that things that cannot be shaken may remain, in the immediate context, he's talking about those old Jewish ordinances, we may call them rituals, if we like, those old ceremonies that we read of in the opening books of the Bible, in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. We call them the types and the shadows of the law of God. And that's what he's talking about here when he's talking about things being shaken and removed in its immediate context. Now, as we're speaking of these types and shadows of the Old Testament, we would want to say right away that though in a sense they were temporal, in another sense they are things of ever-abiding value and worth. They're there, part of the inspired word of God. And they, when we look at them still today, we can derive from them, we know all about this, their pictures, their insights, their showing to us in a way that the mind can easily comprehend the wonders and the glories of what our Savior Jesus Christ was seeking to accomplish on the cross of Calvary. There, for us all to see, is the great principle that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, and that our guiltiness will be punished, and there is a need of a sacrifice and a reconciliation and a means of being made right with God. And these old types and shadows, they make that plain to us. You know, the human mind, we all know this, is very, very slow in its apprehension of spiritual truths. We know the darkness of our own minds. We know that without the illumination of the Holy Spirit, we would know nothing. But we do know that fact, that human beings are incredibly stubborn in their apprehension of spiritual truths. Some of us, it's taken us many decades to learn lessons that really are simple. The paths of righteousness are not easy to learn. And God, in his great wisdom and grace, gave to us those types and shadows as schoolmasters, knowing our dullness of apprehension, schoolmasters to bring us to Christ. And those truths that were, as it were, given to those Jewish people, God's people of old, concentrated on them, so that the truth from them eventually in the grace of God may permeate out to the rest of the world. So we in no way disparage the types and shadows of the Old Testament. But having said that, in one important sense, they are temporal and to pass away and to give way to the greater light, that great shining light, the light of the world, who is our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, things that are shaken. We know that when the law was given on Mount Sinai, there was this great shaking. It's described to us in the passage. And what an awesome occasion that must have been. Verse 21 says, "And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceeding fear and quake." And there was this great revelation of God being given, as it were, that God was coming down, and the place shook with the awesome presence of God. It was bringing in, if you like, a new age, a new period of God's dealings with the world. But it was announced, it was heralded, it was accompanied by this great shaking of events. And there was God doing a new and a most wonderful thing here in the world. And so something was shaken, and a greater revelation, another chapter, if you like, in the outpouring of the mind and purposes of God was taking place. The old things were being shaken down, as it were, that which is better may come in. And this principle goes on through time. We know at the time of our Lord's crucifixion, there was an earthquake. There was a shaking. The veil of the temple was rent in twain. The old order was passing away. The new order was coming in. God was at work. God was doing a new thing. The things that could be shaken were being shaken down. That the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now that's the general context of the verse that is before us. That's what Paul is saying in this 12th chapter. Remember, the Jews, he's writing to the Hebrews. They were very anxious about giving up those old ceremonies. They would treasure them. They loved them. They were part of their lives, and it was a great thing for them to have to lay them aside. But God was speaking through Paul and saying, "Fear not, I am at work. I am doing a new thing amongst you. And these things that are coming in are the things that cannot be shaken." That's the general principle. But now we can apply this principle more widely still. And I turn you to John Owen now, because if you ever want to get a good commentary on the Epistle to the Hebrews, you can't do any better than John Owen. Sometimes it's difficult to understand him, but particularly when it's on the Epistle to the Hebrews, he's as clear as day. And so you ought to get one if you haven't already got one. But John Owen on this passage, he has this to say. He says, now, these things, that yes, he says, they refer to the coming of Christ and the shaking of that old order of things. But, he says, we shall further observe that although the removal of Mosaic worship and the old church state be principally intended, which was effected and brought to pass at the coming of Christ and the preaching of the gospel from heaven by him, yet, this is a new thing, yet all other oppositions to him and his kingdom are included in this principle. Did you get it? All other oppositions to him are included in this principle. Not only those that then were, but all that should ensue to the end of the world. The things that cannot be removed are to remain and be established against all opposition whatsoever. What are the things that cannot be removed? The gospel of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's one of those things, the thing, that cannot come what may be removed. Crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and wane, but the church of Jesus constant will remain. And Owen goes on and says, he didn't say that, but I've just said, of course, but he goes on with his own quotation and says, wherefore, as the heavens and the earth of the idolatrous world were of old shaken and removed, we spoke about that this afternoon with Paul, coming up against all that idolatry of Greece and Rome and the ancient world, which seemed to be here forever and ever and as powerful as ever anything could be. It was all shaken. It was all removed. Those ruined temples that people see in Greece and other places. Now, they're all evidence of this very text taking place. So shall also those things of the anti-Christian world, which are present in many places and seem to prevail. Now you can think of many manifestations of Antichrist today which seem to be growing and seem to be prevailing and seem we will never be conquered. Well, our text here in the Word of God says they will. For if God made way for it by the removal of his own institutions, if God made way for the coming of the gospel by his own institutions, i.e. the types and shadows of the Mosaic law, which he appointed, what else shall hinder his establishment and progress to the end, says John Owen. So there it is. Here is a great principle for us to grasp. Now, let us give some further illustrations of this point. We could go back to our friend Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel that we mentioned earlier today. And you remember, there was the famous dream of Nebuchadnezzar, which none of his wise men could ever interpret. And you remember, even the great philosophers of the world cannot understand the world. It's only given to understanding through the eyes of the gospel, as it were. But anyway, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. And the image has a head of gold, we know, and the breasts and the arms were of silver, and the stomach and the thighs were of brass, and the legs were of iron, and the feet were of iron and clay. We know this picture very well. And it's understood, it's generally understood, but it's universally understood, really, that these various parts of this great idol that he saw represent various nations. You know, you can get an interesting commentary on the book of Daniel by Sir Isaac Newton. I mentioned that in passing because, you know, the great man of science, and we were only saying this afternoon, there's no real argument between science and religion, not true science and true religion. And they say Isaac Newton wrote more about the things of God than he ever did about science. But nobody ever says much about that these days. But if I was reading from Isaac Newton, he would tell me, as many as most other people would as well, that the first part of the great image represents Babylonia, and the second part the Persian Empire, and the third part the Greek Empire, and the last part the Romans. Now then, we all know about those empires. In what this text is telling me, they could all be shaken. And they all were shaken, powerful and amazingly strong as they were. They were all eventually shaken down. And if we read about these empires in the light of Scripture, we say, what were they? They were the scaffolding on which God was working out and building his kingdom, working out his purpose. And we know all about that. The people of Israel were carried away captive down into Babylonia, where they learned great and mighty lessons. You know, they were never idolaters after they'd been in Babylonia. It cured them once and for all. But that wasn't the only thing that happened to them. And we know about the story of the Greeks, how they had the universal language. We know about that. The language in which the gospel was first preached and everybody could understand it, the Greek language, it's in the purpose of God. And we know about the Romans and the Pax Romana and the peace of the world and the opening of borders, even in those days. I won't go into that controversial subject, but it made, anyway, the spread of the gospel easy. You could go anywhere you liked with it. It was in the purposes of God at that time. But all that great image that Nebuchadnezzar saw was broken down. I read from Isaac Newton. And by a stone cut out with hands which fell upon the feet of the image and brake all the four metals to pieces and became a great mountain and filled the whole earth, it further teaches us that a new kingdom should arise after the four and conquer all those nations and grow very great and last to the end of the ages. Well said, Sir Isaac, because that is the kingdom that cannot be shaken, the kingdom of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And it says, if you go on in the second chapter of Daniel, it says, and in the days of these kings, saith Daniel, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. That's what this text is talking about. Thy kingdom stands and grows forever, till all thy creatures own thy sway. Now, behind all these shakings, then, is the hand of God. Behind all the machinations, the schemes, the plans, the proposals of men is another great purpose being worked out. God's hand is firmly on the tiller of time, and he is causing it to work according to his will and to his purposes. We don't always see these things easily, do we? What if we'd have lived in the days when the Amorites were running loose on the earth destroying everything and hindering the purposes of God and making life difficult for all the people of God. What if we'd have lived in those days? We may have said, has God forgotten? Has God fallen asleep? Has God taken his hand off the tiller of time? Ah, but you remember, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. In the fullness of time, God will deal with that. And speaking of the fullness of time, in the fullness of time, Christ was born in Bethlehem. And it was a wonderful fullness of time. And it didn't seem like a fullness of time because, as you know again about that time and period, everything seemed to be lost. You have tyrants on the throne. The kingdom of Israel is subjugated. Pontius Pilate and others are there. Herod, who was the usurper and a thoroughly bad man, was in charge. And all that sort of thing. And where were the godly? Oh, the high priest. The high priest's father, Annas. Caiaphas and all those men, they were in charge. The ungodly were running the church, it seemed. And where were the godly? Where were they? You look. No. Oh, there's an old man. His name is Simeon. There's an old woman that's always present. Her name is Anna. Is that it? Oh, there's one or two more. John the Baptist's parents. You know them, they're good old people. You know. And there's Mary and Joseph. Don't forget them, of course. You look around, there's hardly anybody. What is to become of the Church of Jesus Christ? Are the enemies of God shaking it to pieces? Have they virtually won? No. How silently the wondrous gift was given. Nobody noticed it. But God contracted to a span, was born in Bethlehem. Come to shake the world mightily again. And that's how all these things work out. Now, you can go on tracing these things through the passage of time. We all know about the Roman Empire. We've just mentioned it. How in the providences of God it was allowed to happen, it was raised up. But eventually there came a time when that empire disintegrated, fell apart. Rome had been very strong in its early days. Though it was pagan, it had quite sensible, one would say, moral principles. It was a land that one, or an empire that one could admire in many respects in its earlier days. But we all know, anybody who knows anything about it, that it gradually descended into an appalling, immoral, selfish, cruel, barbaric, really, state and situation. Juvenal, one of the famous Roman writers, said, "The filth of the Orontes is flowing into the Tiber." What he meant was the superstitions and the corruptions of the further east, the far east, are flowing into our own river and into our own society and polluting it, destroying it, and undermining it. And so the Roman Empire descended into that sort of chaotic state. Its religion, pagan as it was discredited. He said that the Roman priests officiating their various functions sometimes had to cover their faces to hide their embarrassment or even their amusement at the utter folly of the various ceremonies and institutions they were trying to represent as part of their religion. Everything about them. had descended into rottenness, really. And you may know, at the time of the Roman Empire, there were outbreaks of plagues, and there were riots, and there was all manner of trouble. It was an empire fading, falling, collapsing. You may know also that Augustine was very troubled by it. You know, I just give you a history lesson for a second, but you know, Christianity came to the Roman Empire, but in one sense, as far as the Roman Empire was concerned, it came too late to halt the very steep decline that it had fallen into. And Augustine was troubled, really, because he didn't like to see the empire go down. He was a patriot in that sense. But he had to explain to Christian people what was happening. And he did it in that great book we also mentioned this afternoon, The City of God. He said exactly what this text is saying. He said to them, look, God is building a city. God is building a kingdom. And it will stand forever. And other empires, and other kingdoms, and other outlooks, and other philosophies or whatever, they're only temporal. And what you see now, my friends, he was saying to those Roman Christians of old, is passing. It's served its purpose. It's done its task. Now the scaffolding is being removed. I say it again, the Roman Empire served two purposes. One, it enabled the missionaries, apostles to travel, and it gave the Latin tongue as well. We had the Greek tongue, I know, but it also gave the Latin tongue. And let me say something about that for a second. The Latin tongue was providential because you can apparently define the most minutiae of points and arguments by the use of that very versatile language. And in those early days of the Christian kingdom, the church, they had to define those wonderful, intricate points, the nature of the Trinity, very difficult, and the nature of our Saviour Jesus Christ, the God-man. And the Latin language was very, very providentially useful for that, doing things like that. Now then, I ought to say this against it now, the big mistake, the serious mistake that they made later on, was that they tried to make the Latin the universal language of the church. You could see the point. You see, well, if everybody spoke Latin, everybody would know what was going on wherever they were. You could see the good side of it, but it wasn't like that. And somebody said that there were two things that destroyed the church at that later period. We call it the Dark Ages. There were two things. One was the introduction of idolatry into the church, and the other was that so-called scheme or rule to insist that everybody spoke Latin in the life of the church or the ministries of the church. God shakes some things, you see, and removes them, that better things may remain. It's that same principle that we think of. But then we could go on, because we haven't got long, another 1,000 years. We could come towards the dawn of the Reformation, the passing of the medieval periods. What can we say about that? Well, we know that God raised up the church and established her. But then there came into the church other factors, other things, a degeneration, we would say, a corruption. You can find, just prior to the Reformation, at least three very, very serious errors within the Roman Church of that time. You will find certainly false doctrine. And I'm not just talking about the great doctrine of justification by faith. They lost sight of that. Most of them, one or two hadn't, but most of them had. But they hadn't just, I'm using just in inverted commas here, they hadn't just lost sight of that. If you look at that period of history, there was a tremendous amount of what nowadays we would call liberalism within that church. They called it nominalism. Again, but there was the denial of the Trinity within that. There was a man-centeredness in their theology, as well as the loss of the great doctrine of justification by faith. There was that. Another thing, almost at the other side of the spectrum, was this enormous emphasis on what we call sacramentalism, that men and women are saved by the observance of the various sacraments. And of course you know about the Mass and all that they falsely believed in regard to that. There was all this sort of really superstition. If you only do these various outward acts, if you only perform these various ceremonies, it will be well with your soul. It was a kind of salvation by works. And not only was that the second point, but the third point is the one that we all know about, the rampant immorality and corruption, greed, man's ambition that entered into the church. Now, that was a terrible thing that happened. I read this. I'm going to keep my eye on the clock because you've been here a long time and I'm not going to go on for hours and hours. I'll stop soon. But bear me out with this. I read this. It was a description of Christianity in the year 1500. Description of the state of Christianity in the year 1500. It said in 1500, Christianity was mainly confined to mainland Europe. Remember, it had been in Africa. It had been in the Far East. It had been in India. You could go on. But in 1500, it was almost contracted to mainland Europe. And then, not only that, I'm trying to be brief here. It had suffered, of course, the invasion in Constantinople of the Turks, the Islamists. They destroyed Constantinople and were seeking to move westward. They'd come into the south of Spain, remember. They were under threat. We were under threat from Islam in 1500. And Christianity, what was of it? I have just described. It was corrupt. It was sinking into error. And there were those, and who could have blamed them, who said, Christianity won't last another generation. They said it. And when you looked out with that perspective, you may well have said it yourself, as I would. But did it? That was said in 1500s. But we all know what happened very, very, very shortly after that, don't we? It was the Reformation. And here is that great principle again that is in our text. Yet once more signifieth the removal of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And this goes on and goes on and goes on. You may remember that that time, just prior to the Reformation, there was the Black Death, and there were wars, the Wars of the Roses, all manner of things. People must have thought the world is coming to an end, falling apart. And yet it was but the shakings of the wisdom of God to bring in these better days. You may remember that out of the Black Death came the conversion of John Wycliffe. All things work together for good to them that love God, etc., etc. Let's very hastily move on to more modern times. And we may think on this. Coming up to our own times. Well, you might start off with the so-called Enlightenment in the 18th century. Attack, if you like. In many respects, there were good things about the Enlightenment, but a part of it was an attack upon the Christian faith. Then you get the Scotsman David Hume, the beginning of the 19th century, putting in his two penneth of a tract. And then, of course, you get Darwin in 1859 and all those sort of people that followed on from him. Then you come into the 20th century and you have people like Sigmund Freud and his psychological analyses and all attempts to destroy the Christian faith. Time would fail me to tell of the higher criticism movement of the latter part of the 19th century. You know what those fellows said. They said you should look at the Bible and read the Bible and interpret the Bible without any preconceived ideas. For instance, you should interpret it without the preconceived idea that there is a God. You should interpret it without the preconceived idea that God inspired it. You should interpret it without the preconceived idea that every part of it fits together. What have you got left? What is the point then? If it's not an inspired book, if it's full of contradictions and it doesn't all hold together and all the rest of it. But people took it up and it became a very disintegrating and very destructive force in the church. We know it. There were other things as well. You could just go on and on like this, but there was that famous book written in the 1880s, Lux Mundi. And the man, he was the Bishop of Birmingham. I have to walk past his statue every now and then. But anyway, he said, when Christ came into the world and became incarnate, he left behind many things, which he did in one sense. He became man and dwelt amongst us. He laid his glory aside. But this man said, but what he did, he said, he brought himself down to the understanding of the people of those days. His human understanding was only of the measure of the common understanding of those days. And then he went on and said, of course, in those days they believed anything. They didn't understand much. And then he went on to say, and when Jesus, our Saviour, speaks about Jonah as an actual historical character, well, he was only echoing the ideas of the day, you see, and they were quite wrong. And so you can't justify the inspiration of Scripture and the fact that Jonah and other people were historical characters by what our Lord says, because he only had the understanding of the people of his day, which was limited. And you say, what folly. What outrageous statements these men made. But where are they now? Well, we see some of the fruits and the devastation. But the Church of Jesus Christ remains, does it not? Sovereign Grace Union is a testimony to men like Henry Atherton and others who held fast, who clung to the Bible though all else be taken, and had none of it, said away with it. And it's being shaken and being shaken. But our days are sad and bad days. There is no doubt about it. They're just the same as at the time prior to the Reformation. There are many troubles, disasters, as we call them in the world. Many sicknesses and frightening sicknesses. Just the same as at the fall of the Roman Empire and in the days prior to the Reformation, as we said. Similar times. And many things are being shaken. But there is one thing that cannot be shaken. And that is the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Beware of becoming victims of the seemingly apparent. Make sure we look at and judge everything with the eye of faith through the lens of the inspired scriptures, and we will see everything in their right perspective. And the way that man lives today, trying to abolish God, can that survive? Remember this: man liveth not by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. His way, the atheist way, cannot possibly survive. And then, of course, the power of truth. can never ultimately be shaken, can it? Truth, they say, is often on the scaffold. It is. But it can't remain there. You can't hang it. You can't destroy it. You can't burn it. They tried to burn it in the days of Queen Mary. But it abides. Thy kingdom stands and grows forever till all thy creatures on thy sway is the truth of it. It's one of the things that cannot be shaken. Can you shake the sovereignty of God? Can you? Earth-born clouds may hide his glory. Earth-born clouds may hide his ways. Remember, when Isaiah was called, it was the year that King Uzziah died. That stable time, that good King Uzziah. And now he's died, and everything's going wrong. But then he sees something else. Then I saw the Lord lifted up. And that's what this text is asking us to say. I nearly finished now, but Abraham Lincoln, he wasn't our man, but you could say he was a great man. And he was assassinated. And those that loved him were very discouraged, as they would be. But then James Garfield stood up on the balcony to announce this dreadful event. He announced it, and then he said this: clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. God's hand is still on the tiller of time. We sometimes sing of it. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more, the things that cannot be shaken. For our Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And how many applications could you and I think of that? Is someone here unsaved? This same saving Lord Jesus Christ is still mighty to save. And does he still save the very worst? Yes, he does. And is it still true that nothing is impossible with God? Of course it's still true. You remember Calvin's great motto? He had several, but the one I like is so simple. It's this: God will win. God will win. You could write that on a wall, but I know you're not graffitious. But isn't that wonderfully true? God will win. Righteousness shall prevail. Truth shall out. When God wills, it shall surely come to pass. And Jesus Christ is still mighty to save. Well, shall we leave it with that thought? And may God bless each one of us.